Let's turn to the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, and we'll be covering today verses 1 to 5. Now, I don't know if I dare say this in New England patriot territory, but it was way back in the 1960s, maybe that qualifies it, that I was a dyed-in-the-wool Green Bay Packer fan. And though I have since reformed my ways, by the way, now I'm a Bronco fan. Gotta be honest, I cannot tell a lie, but I really got into them back in the 60s, and I'll never forget the Super Bowl on December 31st, 1967, otherwise known as the Ice Bowl. Anyone ever watched the Ice Bowl years and years ago? I'll never forget it. It's when Bart Starr scored the winning touchdown from the 1 yard line with 13 seconds remaining and no timeouts. It climaxed a 68-yard drive in 12 plays in front of, 50,000 very partisan fans who flooded the field before they could even kick the extra point. It was 13 below zero, 46 below with the wind chill. Most of you can't see this, but there's frozen breath coming out of their mouths, and people are upside down and tumbling over and much more. I don't know about you, but sometimes my life feels that way. Maybe that's what it feels like for you right now. It was the coldest NFL game on record. It was so cold that it overwhelmed the field's heating system, leaving it rock hard. They said it was something like a sheet of ice. The referees had to use hand signals through the game because their whistles froze to their lips at the opening kickoff. It was crazy. It was voted the greatest game in pro football history. So many parallels, just like we are in the greatest game in the history of the universe, competing in a race, as Paul said. Why do you think the Packers won that game? Some of you know. A lot of reasons, obviously, but one of them is this. Some of you may know that for the longest time, no professional football team that played its home games in a domed stadium ever won the Super Bowl. Why do you think that would be? Well, a climate-controlled stadium, they discovered, protected the players from the misery of, snow and sleet and ice and mud and heat and wind and all the other problems that life could bring their way. Turns out, all those things were not bad, but good, if you wanted to win the race. Because those who had to brave the elements on a regular basis ended up better players, more rugged players, stronger players than all the rest. So you can make a good case against dome stadiums in the National Football League. We become pansies. The earth is no dome stadium, is it? No, it's where we run the race through below zero weather, through hell and high water, through earthquakes, wind and fire, and a whole lot of other things. It's where God turns us, as we're going to see today, from the rookies that we all were when we signed on to the faith, into seasoned veterans that will shine like stars forever. Joseph Parker was a great English preacher of the 19th century. He had a passion for training young ministers, and a recurring theme in that training had to do with the necessity of pain, indeed the inevitability of pain. He said, if you preach on suffering, you will never lack a congregation. There are broken hearts filling every pew. That was long ago, nothing new under the sun. Ever wonder why? Why is it that so often so many Christians seem to get more than their fair share of pain? I thought we were supposed to be the king's kids. I thought God was for us. Who shall be against it? I thought it was supposed to be this wonderful plan, as the four spiritual laws says, that God has for your life. We come today to a passage that answers the age-old question, why do bad things happen to God's people? This passage gives us the ultimate answer to that question, as I've titled this message, Why We Suffer. The definitive answer. Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, he's summing up everything that came before. We talked about justification. We saw it illustrated in the life of Abraham, the faith that he had, that God proclaimed righteousness. That was chapter 4. Now he's drawing some conclusions on all of that theology. Therefore, having been justified by faith, what's the bottom line? We have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins this way because he's going to talk about tribulation, as we'll see in just a bit. And the idea here is that when you're going through the ringer, the first thing you need to do is this. Never forget that God is still for you. Because having been justified by faith under and over and through it all, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not against us any longer, nor will he ever be, not in a wrathful way, because Christ took the fall, and so we are no longer under wrath, but under grace, however it may seem, however wrathful the circumstances. When it feels like things are going against me, I found that this is the one truth that I neglect to my peril, and that is this: tribulation does not equal rejection. Tribulation does not equal rejection. The scripture makes it so clear in so many ways. No, we have peace with God, fundamentally. It's not the final, the final shoe has fallen when something bad happens. It does not mean separation. It's all over the place in scripture. What will separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8:35. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Christians go through all of that. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to what? Separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tribulation does not equal rejection, because we now have peace with God. That's how he tees up the subject of tribulation. If you're a child of God, if you've been justified by faith, if you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, if you're going through the fire, don't ever forget, let yourself forget, that there's not a child abuser behind the fire. There's not a torturer, but rather a skilled refiner, a heavenly Father, a God who is for you, with whom you have peace. Satan would convince you otherwise, but it's not wrath or rage or cruel fate. It's not just this random act of violence or whatever it is that happened to you or your loved ones. You're not at the mercy of a cold world that's an ice stadium. You're not an orphan in an empty universe. So if you're anything like me, it sure can feel that way. But it may be his discipline, but it's not his rejection, because having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through whom, verse 2, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this, next word, grace in which we stand. Which means this: you have peace because you're under grace. What does that look like? It's like the man I knew in Houston in the first church I ever served with for 12 years as an associate pastor back in the 80s, early 80s. Who through no fault of his own went through hell on earth for many years. He took to wearing a baseball cap during that time. He wore it all the time. He wore it indoors and outdoors. The only time he didn't wear it is when he went to bed and he put it on his nightstand. It had a single word embossed across the front in large, bold letters. Now, if I were him, I would have chosen the word, used goods or reject or wrath. Because it can sure feel like that's what you're under. That's what I felt like sometimes when things go really bad. The other shoe's finally falling. It's just a matter of time. He's turned his back for good. It'll never get better. It'll never be the same again. No, he chose the word great, grace. Because he knew that he was a child of God, and therefore, contrary to what the child in him was saying, tribulation does not equal rejection. No, I'm under grace. So wherever he went, he had it as a sign on his forehead, kind of a statement of faith that he was still under grace. He was always under it. Wore it everywhere, even indoors. Maybe we ought to get some of those hats. Hats that say that we're under grace, and so we can have peace. Paul starts these verses on suffering by reminding them of God's grace and peace. It's so important not to forget this, that Paul says, as many of you know, he says about the same thing in every one of his letters, grace to you and what? Peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he introduces them. Because having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And, finishing off verse 2 now, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. He's talking about heaven here. He's referring to the time when we will share God's glory, when we'll be rising stars, more than, you know, Bart Starr ever was in that ice bowl in all of his glory, or Tom Brady, or whoever. One of you confessed to me as we talked about our idols in Romans 4, that's one of your idols, Tom Brady, and you're working on that. Well, that's good. We'll shine brighter than Tom Brady. He's talking about us in all our glory, the hope of the glory of God, when at last we'll finish the race and there will be a cloud of witnesses and all the host of heaven will go crazy just as much as in the ice bowl. That's Bart Starr plunging over the finish line at the very end. We ain't seen nothing yet. In the space of a single verse, interestingly, Paul takes us from the beginning to the end of the Christian life. From our introduction by faith into this grace, verse 2a, to the consummation of it all in glory, the hope of glory, verse 2b, the hope of the glory of God. And then he goes on in the next verse to tell us what lies in between. And he uses a single word to describe it, verse 3. And not only this, he writes, but we exalt in our what? Tribulations. The most important thing here is so important here, tribulation, not singular, but plural, tribulations, because heaven knows that many are the tribulations, plural, of the righteous, Psalm 34:8. The most important thing here is this, the first thing that came to Paul's mind when he thought about what happens between the introduction and the consummation of the Christian life, between justification and glorification, was one word, and that is the word tribulation. Tribulations. Which shouldn't be surprising if you put it in the context of the rest of Scripture, because it's what the rest of Scripture says too. John 16:33, in the world you will have what? Tribulation. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, let no one be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. In Revelation 1, John called himself a fellow partaker with all of you in the tribulations that are in Jesus. And Christ says exactly the same thing in Revelation 2 and 3, as we're going to be seeing as we unpack these next fall. He said it seven times. He said, to him who overcomes, I will give thus and so to each and every one of those seven churches. To him who overcomes, I will give. To him who overcomes. He characterizes the Christian life there as an overcoming battle. He ended each and every one of his letters to the seven churches with exactly the same words. And in so doing, he characterized our lives for all time as an overcoming battle through much tribulation. So, take heart. It's not just you. You're not alone. There's nothing wrong with you more than there is with any other believer that's sitting in this pew. There's nothing wrong with the Christian faith. There's nothing wrong with God. Every writer of Scripture says the same thing, including Paul in our passage for today, who reminds us that between our introduction to the Christian faith and the consummation of the Christian faith will come the tribulations of the Christian faith. You know, a while back, a pastor I knew went through this in a most unusual way for many, many years. His wife developed a brain tumor early on in their marriage, and she gradually lost all ability to function until she became an invalid at a young age, paralyzed from the neck down. He said that when this went on year after year, at first he found himself saying, wait a minute, Lord, I didn't sign up for this. It sure wasn't in the contract that I read. Oy vey, you know, the one about the wonderful plan that you had for our lives when I became a Christian with the four spiritual laws. Why don't they ever read the fine print when we sign on to the faith? He said that with a twinkle in his eye. He had a wonderfully dry sense of humor, even in the midst of it all. We were driving to a pastor's conference at the time. I had just met him. Somehow we got connected up in the group of pastors, and we went together. And at one point he turned to me and said this. He was driving, and he said, without any bitterness, but with a whole lot of brokenness, he said, Brian, you're still pretty young. So let me tell you something. He said, faith is pain. He said, to be faithful is painful. I told him to watch the road, or it would become even more painful. He was really getting into it. But he was undeterred. Let me tell you something about faith, Brian. It can really hurt. It can really hurt. We drove the rest of the way in silence. The night after the first meeting, we picked up our conversation in our room. We ended up in the same room together. And he started telling me about the heroes of the faith as though I really didn't get it yet because I didn't have enough life experience, which I didn't. He said, what happened to them? Did they experience peace and prosperity and a wonderful plan? Did they name it and claim it and get it? Did they realize their dreams by possibility thinking? What happened to them? And then he quoted from memory. I don't have it memorized yet, but he quoted from memory Hebrews 11, word for word. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. He said, just look what happened to them. And then he stopped. And again, there was silence, and I didn't dare fill it. I didn't have much to say. And he sat down on his bed and he took off the baseball cap that he wore everywhere, even indoors, the one that said grace. Laid it on the nightstand and went to sleep. He was the one that wore that hat. He was the one who knew all about the grace in which he stands and clung to it for dear life. He was the one who never forgot that he's under grace, not wrath, under compassion, not condemnation, because tribulation does not equal rejection. Let that sink in. And as he went to sleep, he left a younger pastor a whole lot to think about. So if it doesn't equal rejection, what does it equal? Well, that's the second half of Paul's point. It equals transformation. For not only this, verse 3, but we exult in our tribulations. And how is it that we can exalt in our tribulations? Knowing something. That tribulation brings about perseverance. Something about perseverance. You'll never do it without pain. And that's the stuff of, what is it the stuff of? Perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. No other way to proven character at a deep level. And proven character, hope. He's not just talking about perseverance, about suffering of any kind. He's saying tribulation. He is talking about suffering of any kind. Tribulation in the Greek here, tribulation brings about perseverance, etc., is a general term in the Greek that translates pressure. He's saying any and all pressure, any and all painful pressure that you feel like is crushing you, brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. Because you see, in a fallen world, tribulation is God's secret of transformation. Without it, we would get too lazy to persevere in a way that develops our character. Yeah, we can work at it without tribulation, but the development process increases exponentially with it. Without it, life becomes a dome stadium. And he become a pansy, not a seasoned veteran. And so he doesn't take away the fire. No, he turns every fire into the refiner's fire, right? Every Christian has the hope. Every Christian has the promise, the unconditional guarantee, not of a, quote, wonderful plan, not of pleasurable gain, but first of purposeful pain. The difference between being a Christian, but between the Christian and the non-Christian, is not the degree of our suffering. No, the difference now is the destiny of our suffering, which they don't have. And so Paul focuses on the result of our tribulation. He says nothing about the reason, what brought it on in these verses. We may never know why it happens, but as Christians, we always know what it does. The source of our suffering may be, you know, Satan, as it was with Job, or persecution, or God's discipline, or a natural disaster, or some medical emergency, or an economic calamity, or someone's stupidity, or our own stupidity. Tribulation may have a completely meaningless beginning, apparently senseless. But for the Christian, it will never have a senseless ending. And it usually starts to make sense, as many of you will attest, long before heaven. Why? Our tribulation will never have a senseless ending because tribulation equals transformation, both now and in the hereafter. It's the only way to become a seasoned veteran. It's all about producing something in us that is as good as gold. It always has a purpose that will make it more than worth it. Which is why we can sing one of my favorite praise songs. Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place. Though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. We rejoice in our tribulation. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I would say, blessed be the name of the Lord. God is good all the time. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, the hope of the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God. And what does that mean? Well, that's my final point today. It's purposeful pain producing a priceless product. The glory of God. Let's try to pull it all together now. I'll take a running start at it, starting with other scriptures that will lead us in the same direction to the same end. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Psalm 119:67. But now I have kept your commandments. It is good for me that I was afflicted, Psalm 119:71, that I may learn your statutes. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, Hebrews 12:11, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The testing of your faith produces endurance, James 1:3, that you may be perfect and complete. For tribulation brings about perseverance, back to Romans 5, and perseverance, proven character. No other way. Pain alone, said Chuck Swindoll, humbles the proud, softens the stubborn, melts the hard, forges the character in people like you and me. Silently, relentlessly, it wins battles deep in the soul. Stay with me now. Where is this going? The human ego is a stubborn affair, more than we ever know. It's strong as hard as steel, the fleshly part of us. But fortunately, the wheels of life, as someone said, grind endlessly on. Life can be a relentless grind, but for those who know Christ, those relentlessly grinding wheels are all turning now in the same direction. For many, this is slim consolation. You know, so what if I get some character? To be honest, what I really want is a little bit more pleasure. Doesn't he care? Can he leave well enough alone? Just leave me alone. I've been there. Some very sincere Christians have felt that way. Just look at Job. And God understands this, but he also answers it here in this passage. Notice how he argues. Here's the heart of it now. Paul says in verse 4 that proven character brings about hope, the hope of the glory of God. What he's saying is this. He's saying that character is a taste of glory. It's purposeful pain producing a priceless product. He's saying that proven character is the very substance of glory. It's what it's all about. It's like what Tom read this morning. Like Peter said, it's more precious than gold which is perishable. It's like he says in 2 Corinthians 4, for our light momentary affliction is producing a weight of glory beyond all comparison. He's talking about character here, Christ-likeness. All this has to do with having the right values, our eyes open to the product of what's going on. He's saying it's a taste of glory. And then he concludes in the next verse, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart in spite of all our afflictions because of the glory it produces. And then he goes on to talk about being perplexed but not given to despair, afflicted but not crushed, persecuted but not forsaken. So we do not lose heart, for this light momentary affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen but to the things that are unseen. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Glory. Glory in the Old Testament is kavod, and it means heavy. And proving character is like the weightiest, most precious substance on earth, heavier than gold itself, one that will someday turn into a glory beyond all imagining when, as Christ says in Matthew 11, we will shine, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Without character, that would never happen. Forever and ever. After this blink of a life. In all these passages, just like our passage for today, he's talking about the priceless product of the refiner's fire, one that makes you less and less of a lightweight with more and more substance as the years go by, the heavyweight substance of the seasoned veteran the very substance of heaven. Proven character is the priceless product of a lifetime of pressure, of hammering, hurting, of the refiner's fire. It's like I read in Sunday school a few weeks ago, and it bears repeating, a bar of steel is worth $5. Now, today it's worth a lot more than that. This dates me. This is an illustration I got 40 years ago. It's worth $5. When wrought into horseshoes, it's worth $10. If made into needles, it's worth $350. If into penknife blades, it's worth $32,000. If into springs for watches, it's worth $250,000. But what a drilling the poor bar must undergo to be worth this. But the more it is manipulated, the more it is hammered and passed through the fire and beaten and pounded and polished, the greater the value. The great preacher R.W. Dale put it this way in a sermon that he titled The Gospel of Suffering. Interesting way to describe the gospel of Jesus Christ, in a very true way. God didn't leave this in the fine print. A whole lot is in this in Scripture. It's not about comfort, it's about character. I say this is gospel of suffering. I say this is stern doctrine. To count it all joy when suffering comes upon us and suffering that tests our faith, how is this possible? It is only possible when we come to think of righteous character as being infinitely more precious than comfort, happiness, or peace. When we come to see that the great thing for us in this life is not to enjoy ease and prosperity, to get rich, to rise in the world, but to become better men and women, more like Christ. It's the whole point of everything when it comes to the call of God. Another great preacher, Henry Ward Beecher, said, happiness is not the end of life for the Christian. It is character. It's about becoming a seasoned veteran through earthquake, wind, and fire to, you know, shine brighter than Tom Brady forever and ever. My friend's wife that I told you about was taken home to be with the Lord a number of years ago after what seemed like an eternity. He married a dear friend in that same church who was a close friend of his wife who had gone on, church where he still serves as pastor in Katy, Texas. I was in Houston. And I tell you, the Lord has blessed and multiplied his ministry even over the radio, and has God glorified him or what? There is a depth in that man that's like a weight, an anchor whenever you're around him. A way to glory that will someday shine as brightly as his wife is shining now thanks to what she went through. He looks, you know, kind of weathered in a way. In a beautiful kind of way. Like many of you do. Wilfred McClay put it this way. The real beauty of human character is something very different than what we think beautiful is. It is something like the beauty of weathered wood. A beauty grained and deepened by its graceful and dignified incorporation of all the elements within which it exists, no matter how harsh they may be. And so it is with us. Our dignity, our beauty exists in how we come to terms with our defeats by God's grace, our failures, our decay, and our yielded territory, and nevertheless trudge ahead to a destination we could never have chosen at the outset because we could never have had the wit to imagine it. But God does. He concludes, that is the deeper meaning of the famed school of hard knocks. Ever been in that school? It is a school in which much is left to chance, but it is also the school in which God operates most powerfully and surprisingly. The School of Hard Knocks is the arena, the undomed stadium, in which our lives are transformed. It is the only real school for the soul there ever was or ever will be. In light of all this, the bottom line lesson for our passage for today is that when you can't see your way through the fire, you don't need to see. You don't need clarity nearly as much as you need just trust in God's word. You need trust that tribulation does not equal rejection. No, it equals transformation. You need trust that is purposeful pain producing a priceless product. And we can trust him because we all know these things are true. You've been well schooled in this. They are a firm foundation. Just like we sing, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith," in passages like Romans 5, 1-5. Couldn't survive without that. The rest of that hymn, one of my favorites, we're not going to sing it, but the rest of that hymn is actually one long promise, as some of you know, one that I think is for some of you here today. This is, in a lot of ways, this song, "How Firm a Foundation," is one that needs to be spoken as much as it needs to be sung. And so that's what I'm going to do today rather than having us sing it. It needs to be spoken by someone to you. Because, as much as sung by you. Because God, as you know, God is doing the talking in this hymn. Not us. He's making a promise in this song that is so biblical. It's right out of Romans 5, 1-5. Promise that's for many of you here today. So just listen. "Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am your God, I will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you," that's character, "your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not, I will not, I will not desert to his foes. I won't desert you. It's not rejection. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake till you're shining like Christ in glory." The ultimate application of this is what Steve Spaulding preached about a couple of Sunday nights ago. And if you've not listened to that sermon, you got to listen to it. Look it up online. It was the Sunday before Monday, Memorial Day. The application is to soldier on. Soldier on. Like the seasoned veteran you're becoming. To soldier on like Paul did, to endure hardship, 2 Timothy 2:3, like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. "For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." So we could soldier on in his power. Like Connor Gavell is soldiering on. If you've read the latest update, and you got to read it if you haven't. Like Connor, who's becoming a seasoned veteran. "For we are afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken. For light, momentary affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison.